Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on Acts 1-3. You will be my witnesses. Luke opens his second volume the way any careful historian opens a sequel, by picking up exactly where the first one left off. His gospel ended with the risen Christ. Acts begins with 40 more days of his appearing to the apostles, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive, 1-3, before he is taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hides him from sight. Two angels ask the obvious question, "Why are you standing here staring at the sky?" and give the disciples the only itinerary they will need for the next 30 years. This same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go, 1:11. The ascension is not a disappearance. It is a departure with a promised return already attached to it. Between that promise and its fulfillment, Jesus gives the disciples one command and one enabling. The command is to wait in Jerusalem. The enabling is the Holy Spirit, who will give them power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. 1:8. That verse is easy to read quickly, but it functions as the outline for the entire book we are about to spend 11 chapters in. Everything from here to Rome is simply this sentence working itself out. It is worth noticing what the disciples do and do not do while they wait. They do not draft a strategic plan. They do not appoint committees. They gather in an upper room, the apostles, some women, Jesus' mother, his brothers, and devote themselves to prayer, 1:14. Then, on their own initiative, they replace Judas with Matthias, casting lots between two qualified candidates. Scripture never explicitly commends or condemns the decision, and it is worth asking why they didn't simply wait and pray about it the way they clearly knew how to do just verses earlier. Paul, after all, would later become the apostle history remembers as filling exactly this vacancy, not chosen by lot in an upper room, but personally confronted by the risen Christ on a road to Damascus. Perhaps the lesson here is a quiet one, even sincere. Prayerful people can be a little too eager to solve by their own initiative what God intended to solve in his own time and his own way. It is not the last time Acts will show us well-meaning believers acting slightly ahead of the Spirit's timing. Why did they have to wait at all? Because apart from the Spirit's power, their witness would have no power. Jesus had already told them, during his earthly ministry, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," John 15:5, and the 10 days of waiting were the discipline of taking him at his word. We should not assume the power promised in Acts 1:8 was chiefly about miracles, though miracles certainly followed. The men who cowered behind locked doors after the crucifixion, who denied even knowing Jesus under a servant girl's questioning, become within weeks the same men standing before the Sanhedrin and declaring, unflinching, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." 4:20. If there is a single word for what changed in them between the upper room and the temple courts, it may simply be boldness. That, more than tongues of fire or the sound of rushing wind, may be the ordinary evidence of the Spirit's fullness, then and now. The wind and fire do come on the day of Pentecost, and with them a sound that draws a crowd of Jews from a dozen nations, each hearing Galilean fishermen declare the wonders of God in their own native tongue. Peter stands to explain what onlookers have mistaken for drunkenness. This is the fulfillment of Joel's ancient prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit on all people in the last days. Then Peter does something the crowd did not expect from a fisherman. He preaches Christ from their own scriptures, arguing from Psalm 16 that David's prophecy of a holy one who would not see decay could not have been about David himself, whose tomb everyone in Jerusalem could visit, but about great David's greater son, raised and exalted to God's right hand. The crowd is cut to the heart. 3,000 are added to the church that day, and Pentecost becomes, in effect, the church's birthday, the moment the Spirit first baptizes believers into one body, uniting Jew and eventually Gentile in a way history had never seen before, 1 Corinthians 12:13. What follows in 2:42-47 reads almost like a snapshot rather than a blueprint. The new believers devote themselves. The Greek makes clear this was purposeful, not accidental, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They share their possessions so that no one among them is in need. They meet daily, glad and generous, and the Lord adds to their number every day. It is tempting to treat this paragraph as a command for every church in every century to replicate exactly, but Luke gives us description here, not legislation. There is no New Testament command to sell everything and hold all goods in common. There is a clear and repeated command to give generously, to gather regularly, to devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. We do well to ask which of these practices are timeless obligations, and which were simply how one particular Spirit-filled community chose, in one particular season, to live out obligations that remain constant even when the specific form changes. The chapter that follows gives us Luke's first extended example of what that Spirit-empowered witness looked like in practice. Peter and John, on their way to the afternoon prayers, encounter a man lame from birth, begging at the temple gate. "Silver or gold I do not have," Peter tells him, "but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk," 3:6. The man doesn't merely walk, he leaps and enters the temple courts praising God, and the crowd that gathers gives Peter a second congregation to preach to. His sermon this time is more pointed than his first. "You disowned the holy and righteous one," he tells them, "and asked for a murderer to be released instead. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of it." It is not a gentle sermon. Peter does not begin with love before he names sin. He names both in the same breath, because the gospel has always been a summons to repentance before it is an invitation to comfort. And once again, thousands respond. We should notice, too, what Peter says about the nature of the healed man's faith. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him," 16. The lame man exercised faith, but the faith itself originated in Christ, not in the man's own resolve. That small phrase, "faith that comes through him," is worth sitting with. We speak naturally of "my faith" as though it were something we generated ourselves. Scripture is more careful. Our believing is real and active, but its source is never in us. It is a gift given by the same Lord who gives the healing that faith receives. 3 chapters into this book, then, we have already been shown the pattern that will recur for the next 25. The Spirit falls, believers speak with unaccustomed boldness, a crowd hears the gospel preached from the Scriptures, some believe, and the church grows, usually in the same breath as opposition begins to gather. What began as 11 frightened men in an upper room has already become a movement the temple authorities cannot ignore. We will spend the rest of this book watching that movement travel from Jerusalem, exactly as promised, toward the ends of the earth. For reflection 1, the disciples waited in prayer for the Spirit's power before they acted. Where in your own life have you been tempted to act before waiting on God, the way the apostles may have done in choosing Matthias? 2. Peter's sermons name both sin and grace in the same breath. Do you find it harder to speak the truth about sin or to speak the comfort of grace? What would it look like to hold both together as Peter did? The healed man's faith came through Christ rather than originating in himself. How does this shape the way you think about your own capacity to believe and to trust God? Thank you for spending this time in Acts 1-3. Until next time, keep treasuring the Word.